Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I think that someone somewhere on the lectionary committee is getting a laugh because they assigned on Father's Day this story about a man possessed of many demons. And they sort of dared any preacher to try to tie it together, and I can't. But I do have one short quip that I love about Father's Day, because in my life I have found it true with my three children and my three grandchildren, that Father's Day is exactly like Mother's Day, except without the gifts. Can I get an amen? Because I don't get anything. And now that I'm a grandfather, and I can't tell the stories anymore, I have one short story I just found out this morning. My three grandchildren, my daughter and son-in-law, are out in the Badlands of South Dakota doing a vacation and hikes and all that sort of thing. And the children were becoming junior rangers, and they went through this little nature preserve park, and they saw what's called pronghorn antelopes. And the lady, before she gave the junior ranger badges to my three grandchildren, asked, "Now, what kind of animals did we see?" And my daughter emailed me this morning. My little granddaughter, Dory, said, "Frog porn cantaloupes." Innocently, she said that. Well, I have no other Father's Day events. I will tell you that I preached on this particular passage my very first Sunday here, almost 6 years ago. Well, just about 6 years ago. And that is when I related to you what I thought was funny and also true in a way, a short statement which no one laughed at. And I'm going to try it again 6 years later and see if we have come together. This story is unique in all of Scripture. It is the only place that mentions in the Gospel deviled ham. It still didn't work. Okay. It's an odd story. The odd thing, did you notice they were afraid of Jesus in the story? All Jesus did was heal the man known as Legion, and they were afraid of him and asked him to leave. Now, maybe some of you have heard the story about the high school teacher who had an injured back and started at a new school, and they didn't know him or anything about his injury, and he was wearing up under his shirt a form-fitting plaster cast in his whole upper body. It wasn't noticeable. The first day of school, he realized he was a new teacher, so you know what they give to new teachers, the worst class that nobody else wants. He had the toughest students in the school. So he walked into the classroom. They were rowdy. They weren't paying any attention to him. They were laughing and just daring him to say anything. Well, the teacher walked over and he opened a window. His desk right next to the window started doing some work, and as the breeze would come in, it'd flap his tie up in his face, and it happened again, it flapped his tie up into his face. And so he grabs a stapler, and he staples three times his tie straight to his chest. And the class got quiet, and he didn't have any more discipline problems with him the rest of the year. Now I want you to hold that thought. Picture the gospel reading. They saw Jesus demonstrate power they had never seen before, and it scared them so badly, they asked Jesus to leave the town. Huh. The scandal of the gospel is the claim that God was in Christ, in this man Jesus of Nazareth, and he took on the forces of sin and death and evil, took them on our behalf, took them all the way to the cross, died and was resurrected, and we were offered redemption, forgiveness, and life eternal. The scandal of the gospel, and that is the word in Greek used, it is a scandal, is the specificity of God in Christ making peace by the blood of his cross. And even within the church, even among confessing and professing Christians, we are more comfortable professing God as a large and fluffy, ill-defined spirit. But when we start saying, that God took on flesh in a Jewish man from Nazareth named Jesus, who was born in a barn and had a face and a name and was falsely accused and arrested and murdered on the cross by church and state. When we say all of that, people start to squirm. If God is known best in this way, then we are making some exclusive claims about Christianity and about the way God makes God's self known over against other claims which other people make about God. There's no way around the scandal of the gospel. It is the specificity that God was in Christ, making peace by the blood of His cross. And yet today we have this fuzzy, fluffy word I hear way too much, spirituality. I want you to follow me with this thought for just a moment. I think that you'll see that there's a problem. There's a false premise. There's a logical inconsistency. There's a failure, I believe, to think too deeply about the way we use the word spirituality in our day. People say, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. As if the word religious connotes something bad, and the word spiritual is always and everywhere and in every case good. Now, isn't that interesting? I have never seen the use of the word publicly spirituality in the context of anything other than the presumption that spirituality is always good, and then the flip side of the coin seems to be in common wisdom that religion and religious beliefs are often bad. But spirituality has no specificity, it has no definition, no definite points, no definite beliefs, no rituals, no right, no wrong, no good, no evil. What people are really saying when they say spirituality is a good thing, what they're really saying is, let's just keep it all fuzzy and non-specific and unbounded and ill-defined. Now, the worldview of the New Testament is quite different, and it often makes us uncomfortable, and this reading is an example of that. Accepting the story of the man called Legion at face value, we see a worldview which presumes that there is such a thing as physical illness and emotional illness and even a spiritual illness. The man called Legion was possessed of a spiritual illness which cut him off from the community. It drove him to live out there in the graveyard and the tombs and to be chained there. And it gave him a compulsion for self-destruction. Now you can fill in the blanks however you want, but spiritual illness is not just something limited to the worldview of the first century. There are those who are spiritually ill today, who are cut off from the community and have a compulsion of self-destruction, and they describe their own condition as out of control. I cannot accept the premise that only good spirituality exists, because there's just too much evil in the world for the spiritual dimension to be good and good only. Now, I do not know a thing about demons, but I am astounded that people can read the paper and read history and watch the news and somehow walk away with the presumption that there is no such thing as evil in the world. Now, what do I mean by evil? Well, there is the overt and murderous kind. There is the subtle, deceiving, lying kind. There is the compulsive will to power and control other people kind. There is the evil that leads to compulsion and greed and acquisitiveness, or to chemical or sexual thrills ever increasing, harmful to self and others. There's the evil of hatred and animosity that builds walls between friends and wives and countries and cultures and races. The evil that leads to lives of bitterness, or the evil that kills potential, or the evil that can set terrorists aflame and make them feel righteous as they blow up innocent bystanders. That kind that molests and degrades and belittles until there's nothing left. Yes, these are more spiritual disorders. Evil equals life-destroying love. It's compassion-destroying. Evil is often violence and ultimately self-will over anyone else's, even God. Evil equals my will be done and forget anybody else. Have you not seen evil at work in the world? In a story that I collected from the New York Times, February 2005, Some forensic scientists have taken to thinking that some people are not merely disturbed, but in fact evil. Now, these are psychiatrists. Evil in that their deliberate and habitual savagery defies any psychological explanation and defies any attempt at treatment. In an effort to standardize what makes crime particularly heinous, Dr. Michael Wellner, he developed what he called a depravity scale, imagine that, which rates the horror of an act by its grim details. He said, we are talking about people who commit breathtaking acts and do so repeatedly, who know what they are doing and are doing it under peacetime, no threat to themselves. We know from evidence who these people are and how they behave. And he said, there is only one proper appellation, and it is evil. I want to move on from that. The point of this story, and many of the stories in the gospel, is to answer the question, who then is this man Jesus? And here, he is a man who cast out a legion of demons and then caused fear and panic in the townsfolk, so they ask him to leave. And then there's another story. You remember the Transfiguration, where three disciples were on the mountaintop and they saw Jesus glowing brighter than the sun. And that story too was answering just who is this Jesus. They threw themselves in fear on the ground, trembling, and a voice, God's voice from heaven, said, this is my son, listen to him. You see again the scandal of specificity, listen to him. And that second theme of fear throughout the Bible. And another story that's just after this in the Gospel of Luke, there's a fierce storm and they're afraid they're going to die, and they wake Jesus up and Jesus speaks to the storm, the wind and the waves, and it stops. And all of a sudden they're more afraid of Jesus. The disciples are more afraid of Jesus than they were the storm. And they ask the question, who then is this who can calm the sea and the storm and the wind? Over and over. In our encounters with Jesus, the people respond in fear at his power and his holiness and his righteousness, in contrast with our sinfulness and weakness. The people in the Gerasenes, they asked Jesus to leave because they saw this tremendous change brought about in the man. He was sitting at Jesus' feet and he was in his right mind. And they said, get away from me, Jesus. We don't want you here. Don't change me. I know that I'm not right, and I know that I am broken inside, and I know that I have bits of darkness and evil throughout my soul, but at least I'm used to it. It's familiar. I know how to live in this broken half life of mine. If you come too close, if you change me with your holiness, I might not know how to live. I wouldn't know how to be new and whole and sane and in my right mind. Depart from me, Jesus. I'm limping along with the familiar misery of the familiar brokenness of my familiar bitterness and disorders and obsessions. Just leave me alone, Jesus, so I can be miserable like I'm used to. I cannot imagine what you might do to me. Please leave our town, they said. Please leave my presence. I'm a sinful man. Go away. That's the way the people of the Gerasenes responded to Jesus. And that's the way Peter once responded to Jesus. I think that is the way we sometimes respond to Jesus. And so who is this man Jesus? Healing, casting out, feeding, forgiving, sacrificing himself, showing compassion. These were the actions of Jesus which prove that he was on the far end of the spirituality scale of goodness and godliness. But there is another end of that scale. When you say yes to Jesus, as the healing encounter Jesus had with the man known as Legion, you change. And your change becomes your witness. You notice at the end of the story, he became a witness, telling everybody what Jesus had done for him. And don't you know that a formerly naked, chained in the graveyard man would be a pretty effective witness? People would be amazed to see him in his right mind and speaking about what Jesus had done. He was a fantastic witness. And that gets me to thinking about you and me. The more we exhibit changed behavior, the more effective witness we are. Now, if we live lives that stay the same of quiet desperation and brokenness and bitterness, just like almost everybody else, then that's not much of a witness, even if we use the right words. It's interesting that the demons use the right words about Jesus, but they didn't want to be changed. a witness to the power and the holiness of God in Christ must be accompanied by some sort of change in your life. It may not be all at once, it probably won't be, but some sort of change. Words alone will not do. Once I was here, then I encountered Jesus, and now I'm moving in this direction. Let my change be my witness. And you have a right, if I claim Christ, to look at my life and see if there is any evidence of a forgiving spirit, of truth, and of sacrificing for the sake of others, or compassion at the pain of others, or love that does not count the cost for friends and enemies and sinners all around. The question becomes, if we know who Jesus is, do we want to be changed? The story today leaves us with two choices. Don't get bogged down in the demons. There are just two ways to respond to who Jesus is. One is, get away from me, I do not want to change. And two is, heal me, make me spiritually sane and whole, and then I will go tell others what God has done for me. Those seem to be the two choices. Which will you choose? Every day there is a choosing. Knowing about Jesus and keeping Him at a distance, or drawing near to Jesus and asking for healing of your soul and then telling others what God has done, that's the better choice. Then God will send you forth to witness to that change.